Today's first reading comes to us from the New Testament, from Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Paul writes, "You, however," speaking to Timothy, "you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how, even from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And our second reading comes to us all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. It's often known as the hospitality of Abraham or the three visitors. Genesis chapter 18. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by, but let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered. 'Do as you say.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. 'Quick,' he said, 'get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread.' Then he ran to the herd and he selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while these visitors ate, he stood near them under a tree. 'Where is your wife Sarah?' they asked him. 'There, in the tent,' he said. Then the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out and my husband is old, will I now have this pleasure?' Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, Well, I really have a child now that I am old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' But Sarah was afraid, and so she lied and said, 'I did not laugh.' But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.' And when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household and him after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.' And then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.' So the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right?' So the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it, said the Lord. Once again he spoke, what if there are only 40 found there? The Lord said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 are found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? The Lord said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found in Sodom and Gomorrah? And the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is God's word to us this morning. To the Lord be the praise and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who is with us now, present here in this place. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty through the preaching and the teaching of Scripture. Loving God, as we pause our minds and our hearts to reflect on your word to us today, we pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our souls anew to the teaching of your truth. We pray that you would use this time for all of us to draw us closer and closer to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our Savior, and our friend. And may the words of my mouth, and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are the true strength, the hope, and the redemption of all who place faith in you. Amen. Well, here we are. I have to confess, this feels a bit surreal to me today. It seems like only yesterday that Heather and I were visiting Kemnay for the first time and preached the candidating sermon from that pulpit right there. And it seems kind of fitting that, if I remember correctly, on that Sunday, I preached a text about the life of Abraham on that occasion as well. And now Abraham's featuring in this sermon as well. But to be totally transparent, the idea of a final sermon is a bit daunting. We first came to Kemnay as called minister. I touched on the theme of the importance of first impressions. We never get a second chance to make a first impression, right? I think the same can be said for a last impression as well. With that in mind, what does one say in a final sermon? What should be said? What have I been holding back? What shouldn't be said? These questions have been swirling around in my mind for the last few weeks, knowing that my call to preach and teach here in Kemnay would soon be at an end. I thought and prayed about what should be shared here in worship during the last few weeks, and that's what drew me to, powerfully, I think, to 2 Timothy. We've been looking at the last couple of weeks here in church. As we may know, the New Testament, the second half of our Bibles, the New Testament contains 13 letters bearing Paul's name, Paul the Apostle. And our best scholarship and our best internal evidence within Scripture tells us that 2 Timothy is the last one of the bunch. This is the latest Pauline letter. So regarding the content of the New Testament, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. It's Paul's farewell. And in a last letter, in a farewell, a person tends to say what is really on his or her mind. A number of times in my ministry, I've had the privilege of being with people at their bedsides as earthly life is drawing to a close. And the things you're privileged to hear sometimes are astounding. And it is a real privilege. And hearing such things from folks who are about to meet the Lord and hearing what's important to them, it sharpens, hopefully, the rest of us. It reminds us throughout every chapter of life what is really important. And we know when we know that our time is limited, we tend to focus on what really matters. And I think this is very much how the Apostle Paul felt when he dictated this letter that we call 2 Timothy. Throughout this letter, we've heard there's a real urgency to Paul's words. He sent this letter because he knew that his protege, Timothy, was going through a challenging season of ministry in the city of Ephesus, and he wanted to offer Timothy sound encouragement, support, and teaching. In a nutshell, he wanted to help Timothy persevere in the middle of challenging circumstances. So with that said, let's jump into the text for a few moments. In this passage, Paul starts with the following words. He says, "You, Timothy, however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that whenever the Bible uses the word therefore, or however, or whenever it uses the word however, therefore, or however, what should we do? We should look at what comes before. If you read an essay that started the words, therefore, like, therefore what? Right? So we need to pay attention to what came before. And what came before, in this case, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, it's a stern warning about false teaching in the church. When Paul says, in the last days, there will become times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpeaceable, slanderous, no self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Whew. It's quite a list, isn't it? I was sorely tempted to make a political joke right here, but I'm not going to. It's quite a list, though. It's unflinching in its indictment of ungodly behavior. And so Paul is warning Timothy against such behavior. He's saying, avoid this. Keep on the right track. He's warning Timothy that he, as a pastor, and the church as a whole, must be ever vigilant against any behaviors, any ideas that seek to corrupt or detract from the gospel, from the good news of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, as a church, how do we defend against the ever-present threat of temptation, of false teaching? Well, Paul gives us the answer when he says to Timothy, "For as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." In this passage, Paul is crystal clear about how he can stand firm in faith, how Timothy can stand firm in faith. He can stand firm by staying rooted in the words and teachings of Scripture. This is the same for us. Back when I was in university in Spokane, Washington, I had the privilege of studying the Old and New Testaments with Professor Roger Moorling, who is one of the most godly and Jesus-loving people I have ever met. At the start of each semester, Roger would share an important message with each class, and it was more of a mini-sermon. He would say, "We are here today to study Scripture. We're all here to learn and be shaped by the Word of God," he would say. "As Christians, nothing is more important for our lives or our ministries than knowledge of Scripture. Focus on it. Make it a daily, integral part of your life." And throughout my years of ministry and living as a Christian, Roger's words have proven true time and again. Throughout my life, I've experienced this profound truth that Paul gives expression to when he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. And what I think this means is that every part of Scripture tells us about God. It tells us about who God is. It tells us what God is like. So that raises the question. What does Scripture say about God? What does Scripture say about God? Now, many answers could and should be given, and years upon years of sermons should be given on this. But for today, I want to suggest that we find a profound answer to this question in Psalm 103. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Let that sink in for a second. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Love. That's the truth that I hang my hat on. Scripture tells us that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God fully revealed to us in Jesus, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Merciful and gracious. God is all about mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. You remember the difference between mercy and grace? We've been over this before. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. Grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. They're related to each other. So, God's all about mercy, all about grace. Slow to anger, abounding in love. So if this is the case, then maybe you're wondering, why, oh why, have we just heard about Sodom and Gomorrah in church today? It's one of these stories that goes beyond the Bible. Many people are aware of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We hear this story from the book of Genesis. We imagine these two cities be consumed by sulfur and fire from heaven. We see in our mind's eye Lot's dramatic escape from the doomed city of Sodom and the story of Lot's wife turning back to look. And what happens to Lot's wife? Pow! We think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not usually associated with any sort of positive message, is it? But I think this mentality does a great disservice to this story. Let's take a closer look at it. And mindful ever that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. At the start of our reading, we have Abraham, the father of many nations. And he's just gotten wind after serving hospitality to the Lord, unbeknownst to him. He learns of God's plan to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the earth. Done. Poof. Abraham knew the judgment of God was coming. He knew that the wickedness of those two cities had reached the highest heaven and offended God himself. Abraham knew all this, but he did not rejoice in the destruction of these two cities. What did he do instead? What did Abraham do? Instead of rejoicing, he pleaded their case. Instead of standing back to watch the fireworks, Abraham's mind and heart were focused on God's mercy, on God's grace. To use the old biblical language, Abraham girded up his loins, he took a deep breath, found his courage, and he challenged God's decision to strike Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the earth. And his question to God is simple and powerful. He said, "Are you really going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" To use other biblical language, Abraham was asking, are you going to sweep away, are you going to slaughter the sheep with the goats? Are you going to burn the wheat with the chaff? Or are you just going to do away with everything? And then he asked God, what if you find 50 righteous people in the city? Are you really going to destroy the whole of the righteous with all the wicked? And God replied to Abraham, for the sake of 50, I will not destroy the city. But Abraham did not relent. Given the severity of Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness, Abraham thought it unlikely that even 50 would be found there. So he keeps pressing God, doesn't he? He keeps bartering with God. From 50 to what? 45. From 45 to what? To 30. From 30 to what? 20. Down to 10 even, right? I don't think it's too much to say that if Abraham kept pressing God, the number would have gotten even lower, lower, and lower. What about 8? What about 5? Will you spare this for the sake of one righteous person? I'm convinced if Abraham had kept going, God would have said, yes, I will spare everything for the sake of one person. I think what this means, what this tells us about God. We have no idea how many people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, but we can be sure it's well more than 50. Could have been hundreds, thousands, or tens of thousands. Whatever the number, though, this text tells us that God's real desire was to show mercy and grace, even if it meant saving a multitude of sinners for the sake of a very few righteous people. God is willing to save a whole bunch of people who don't deserve it for the sake of one person. And this becomes real for us as Christians when we realize the one person is Jesus Christ himself. That God in Jesus is the one person who stands before us and around us, who makes us right with God. We are all saved, called, claimed, and redeemed because of the one true righteous person, Jesus, and Jesus alone. God saves multitudes for the sake of the few. And this might seem like it's grossly unfair. It might seem like God is willing to give a free pass to a mass of evildoers for the sake of a few do-gooders. Does this seem unfair? Is this unfair? The answer is yes. It is unfair. And thank God that it's unfair. Thank God it's unfair because God's grace and mercy are not fair. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not fair. The gospel consists of nothing more than the great and scandalous truth of God's grace and mercy. Because if we try to argue that God's grace and mercy need to be fair, we've stopped talking about grace. We've stopped talking about mercy right then and there. So even in a story that has long been associated with judgment, with destruction and sin, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see in this passage that God's deepest desire is to be merciful. We see God's holy inclination to shower grace and mercy upon creation rather than wrath and destruction. And it's true, of course, that Sodom and Gomorrah were eventually destroyed. But this doesn't negate God's greater desire for grace and mercy. For even in this story, we are reminded that the reality of judgment, it happens within the greater reality of God's mercy and grace. We are reminded throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that there is a clear and strong preference for mercy over judgment. Scripture tells us that God desires all people to be saved. The invitation of salvation is open to all. We need only to say yes in return. I am convinced more and more that the mercy and grace of God, they are the first and the final words spoken to us. We need only to realize our need to repent, and to turn back to God. That is it. This pattern, this message is throughout all of Scripture. As I stand here, I'm very much aware that my time in Kemne is almost complete. Next month, we're returning to the United States to start a new chapter in our lives. As a conclusion today, I'd like to try and tell you a little something about what my time in Kemne has meant to me. Serving as your pastor has been a blessing and a privilege. Thank you for welcoming us into your lives. Thank you for sharing your joys and your sorrows. Thank you for sharing your triumphs and your tragedies with me. Thank you also for supporting us during times of joy and through times of hardship. The support we have received from you means more than we can ever say. As a minister of the gospel, it's my calling to preach and to teach the word of God. And I thank you all for your encouragement to me as I continue to learn and to grow into this calling. Thank you for putting up with my numerous mistakes. Thank you for forgiving me when I have failed you. Most of all, thank you for all the ways you have taught me about the real and abiding character of God. Thank you for everything you have taught me about God's mercy and grace. And I can assure you, even though we're leaving Scotland, part of my heart will remain with you here in Kemne. I do pray God's very best for each of you in the time to come. I pray that you will continue to trust and believe that the first and last words over each of our lives will be words of mercy and words of grace. Amen.